everyone. Welcome to Leadership 215. We are still in the introduction course, which covers the every nation, mission, values, and culture. And in this segment of our study, we are looking specifically at the five core values of every nation, which are lordship, evangelism, discipleship, leadership development, and family. These five every nation core values define who we are as a movement of churches. They are our distinctive. They describe how we build. As members of every nation, we must guard these values with the help of the Holy Spirit. Today we are looking at evangelism as our core value. Because God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but will have eternal life, we are passionate to preach the gospel and do ministry in a way that actively engages people that are outside of the Christian faith. There are three important elements I want to share with us in this lesson for us to have a solid understanding of evangelism as core value of every nation. First, we are going to look at God's heart for the lost. Secondly, we will look at how we can engage the lost in our culture and our community. And thirdly, in order to effectively preach the gospel, we must know what the true gospel message is. So let's start with looking at God's heart for the lost. In the verse I quoted earlier, John 3:16, it begins by saying, "For God so loved the world." Here we see that the foundation for evangelism is God's love for lost people. God's love is the foundation why we are engaging and reaching the lost. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Similarly, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says this, "You were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every nation, every tribe, every language, every people." Evangelism, as you can see, is something that is very personal to our Lord Jesus Christ, because this is something that He shed His blood for. It goes on to say that Jesus purchased men for God. When you purchase something, it becomes yours. Jesus died for the redemption and salvation of all people. And because Jesus died for every human being, everyone can experience salvation and forgiveness of sins if they repent and believe in Him. Romans 10:13 says this, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Because Jesus died for every human being, the greatest human right of all is the right of every person, every human being, to hear the gospel preached to him at least once in his lifetime. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some understand slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. Lost people are very important to Jesus. They are His priority. That is the reason why He came here on earth to do. In Luke 19:10, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." The Greek word for lost, apolumi, describes people on their path to destruction. These are people that are perishing. And true love demands that not only we reach lost people, but that we actively reach and search the lost. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus shared three parables about lost things to show us how much he values lost people. He talks about the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. The first one is about the shepherd with 100 sheep. In Luke 15 verse 4, it says, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it?" I don't know about you, but no matter how many ways we look at this story, this just doesn't make practical sense. What is one compared to 99? Why jeopardize the 99 in an effort to search for that one? Now, I don't know if this will help you, but in the days of Jesus, it was typical for an ordinary shepherd to be assigned to oversee or to tend or to watch over 100 sheep. And before they would retire at night, the shepherd would count his sheep. If he misses even just one of the sheep, a caring shepherd would leave the 99 and go look after that lost sheep. And you know what reminds me? John chapter 10 verse 14 says this. Jesus said this, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep knows me." So Jesus is sharing to us a totally different perspective about the lost, because in verse 7 of Luke 15, Jesus said this, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Here again, Jesus spoke of the joy of God at the repentance of a single sinner. Jesus used the stories to stress the value of one soul. From my personal perspective, if you help impact one life, you impact an entire generation of people. Because of this one person's faith, generation of people will become followers of Jesus. Never underestimate the faith of one soul saved for Jesus. Now, similarly, in the parable of the lost coins, it says in verse 8, "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it?" Again, what is one coin compared to 9? After all, she still has 9 coins left. You know, Palestinian women would often receive 10 silver coins as a wedding gift. So more than just its monetary value, these coins held sentimental value, like that of a wedding ring. So losing even one could be extremely distressing. Jesus used this example again to communicate the value of one lost person. In verse 10, Jesus said, "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Again, Jesus is stressing to us that each individual is very, very precious to God. In the third parable, though unique because the one lost is a person, not a thing, but a person, a human being, yet the message is not that different. It is the same. As a shepherd celebrated upon finding the lost sheep, and as the woman find and celebrated for finding her lost coin, so this father celebrated at finding his lost son. The contrasting response of the older brother has really been the absence of love. I started by saying that the foundation of evangelism is really God's love for the lost. It may not seem fair at the moment that his loving father would throw a big party for his lost brother that was found, but if relationship is truly based on love, people can set aside their differences. They can set aside trivial matters and focus on what is most valuable to God, and that is celebrating the return of his brother who has repented of his sin and is reconciled to him and to his father. Religious legalism will always focus on what we can do to save ourselves or to justify ourselves. But grace and true salvation completely focus in trusting what Christ has already done for us. The second element that we will look in this lesson now has to do with how we may engage the lost. Jesus is constantly engaging lost people to the point that he was labeled as a friend of sinners. In Matthew 11, 19, it says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." In other words, God's wisdom is seen in Jesus' action. And the miracles alone that Jesus performed affirm that his teaching was right. It reminds me of what Proverbs 11:30 says. "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." So if you ever get accused of becoming a friend or a friend of a sinner, for as long as your goal and motive is to win lost people to Christ, your actions will prove you right. If you win souls, like Proverbs says, you are wise. So how do we practically engage culture and community? Our primary goal in engaging the lost is so that we may present the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost. Jesus did it by becoming a friend of sinners. The Apostle Paul did it by becoming all things to all men, so that by all possible means, he might save some. Paul intentionally attached the gospel in everything he did as he engaged lost people in his culture. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 to 23 says this, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law." Verse 21, "To those not having the law, I became like one, not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." In presenting the gospel of Christ to lost people, Paul was careful to present the gospel without needlessly or unnecessarily offending lost people. Let the cross, the message of the cross of Christ, be the real offense, and not because of our lack of sensitivity in wisdom in presenting the gospel to others. So Paul's approach was to use his Christian freedom to become the slave of all by employing the law of love. 1 Corinthians 9:19 again says this, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. In other words, Paul used his freedom to become a servant to reach as many people as possible for the gospel. In 1520, the great reformer in Germany, Martin Luther, wrote a thesis called The Freedom of the Christian. He started with this paradox. Allow me to read it to you. It said, a Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. As Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. At first glance, they may seem to be two contradicting statements. But to make sense of these two statements, Paul said in Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Paul is saying, as Christians, we are free. We can do what we want, but just not pursue the lust of the flesh. Instead, Paul exhorted us that through love we serve one another. He is saying, you are free, but use your freedom through love to serve one another. This is the very essence of what Martin Luther was trying to say. Romans 1:14, Paul said this, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. The ESV version uses this phrase, I am under obligation. King James Version says, I am a debtor. Contemporary English Version says, it doesn't matter if people are civilized and educated or if they are uncivilized and uneducated, I must tell the good news to everyone. This is why I am eager to visit all of you in Rome. So from Paul's perspective, sharing the gospel is not a luxury. It is not an option. It is a must. We owe this to people that have yet to come to know the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In terms of practically engaging the lost in our culture and community, here's another very helpful principle which we can learn from the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. Here we see Jesus sends out the 70 with some instructions that I believe will be very helpful as we engage the lost. From verses 5 to 9 of Luke 10, we can see four practical steps to engage the lost. First, in Luke 10:5, it says, when you enter a house, first say peace to this house. I call this the principle of blessing. You identify first the people you felt led to share the gospel and then pray a prayer of blessing over them by declaring God's peace over them. In this way, you are influencing the spiritual atmosphere that becomes conducive for them to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second is in Luke 10:7. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Principle number two is the principle of relationship. Intentionally reach out and fellowship with people you are engaging. In other words, build bridges with them. The third principle is found in Luke 10, verse 9. It says, heal the sick who are there. In other words, find opportunities where you could meet their felt need. The best way is by praying for them. God uses need in people's lives to bring them to Christ. And finally, in Luke 10:9, and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. Principle number 4, then and only then, you share the gospel to them. Start with your testimony. Follow the simple salt guideline. After all, God said, be salt and light. Start with a conversation, ask questions, listen, and then tell your story. Finally, let us take a closer look at the true meaning of the gospel. But first, let us consider what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. Verse 2. By this gospel, you are saved. Verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. Of the many, many things that we will ever learn, particularly the various doctrines of the Christian faith, the gospel is something we need to know and experience as of first importance. Paul testifies in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. If the gospel is what saves us, it is imperative that we know what the true gospel is. Why? Because the book of Galatians issued several warnings concerning the false gospel. Beginning in verse 16 of Galatians chapter 1, it says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. These are very strong language coming from the Apostle Paul. Why? Because there is such a thing as a different gospel. This different gospel is a false gospel. It brings confusion. It is a perverted version of the true gospel. This was such a big deal to the Apostle Paul that he said that the severe consequence for preaching or embracing this different gospel is eternal condemnation. On the other hand, there is a similar consequence for rejecting or not obeying the true gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says this, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. Paul, being aware of this consequence, is gripped with such sense of urgency, so much so that he has devoted his entire life bringing lost souls into Jesus. In Acts 20:24, the Apostle Paul said this, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, and that is the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. So what is the true gospel? Dr. Rice Brooks, in his book, God's Not Dead, give us a summary of the gospel. This is how he put it. The gospel is the good news that God became man in Jesus Christ. He lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died in our place. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving he is the Son of God and offering the gift of salvation and forgiveness of sins to anyone who repents and believes in him. You see, the difficulty we have with the gospel is not because it is complicated, but because it offends people's pride. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:22, Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Now consider these two opposite objections. One rejects the gospel because it demands that they acknowledge themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. I guess there are just people who are just so full of pride, they cannot even come to terms to accept or admit that they are sinners. The second objection, reject the gospel because it requires them to acknowledge that no amount of good works can atone for any of their past, present, and their future sins. Professor John Gerstner, in his book, A Primer on Justification, provides a simple way of understanding the biblical gospel formula. And it's this: justification by grace through faith alone. Gerstner also describes the several historic departures from the true gospel. Let's take a look at three of these. The first departure is liberalism. Liberalism, it views salvation simply as works that results to justification without faith, minus faith. This particular departure from the gospel results in people believing they are justified before God without the need to receive God's blood atonement by faith. Hebrews clearly tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This false view believes that their good works is good enough to justify and save themselves. In other words, salvation is good works. Simply good works equals justification before God without the need of faith. The second departure is antinomianism, which views salvation as simply faith, resulting in salvation without works. Faith, resulting in salvation minus works. Antinomianism literally means without law. It refers to the belief that individuals are justified before God by faith alone, without any corresponding change in their moral or ethical behavior. Antinomianism departs from the true gospel by omitting repentance, lordship, and sanctification. Justification by faith becomes justification by faith. Thus, in the antinomian gospel, again, salvation is faith equals justification without the need of works. The third departure is legalism, which views salvation as faith plus works equals justification. Gerstner referred to this as the Roman Catholic departure, although legalism certainly is not exclusive to Catholicism. We can also observe a lot of legalism happening even among Pentecostals, Baptists, and other evangelicals to add to their own version of good works to faith. If we are not careful, we even see these things creeping into our own lives. Legalism usually occurs when traditions and additional requirements are added to the gospel. Some example might include praying to the saints, praying the rosary, deification of Mary, observance of certain dress codes, abstaining from certain foods, not watching movies, not drinking, not smoking. But then there are others who are so accustomed to, like, praying in tongues or confessing the word. While these are important, if we think that by doing them that somehow Jesus will like us more or might invoke God's special blessings, then they all become add-ons. This kind of thinking dilutes the true gospel, leading people to wrongly believe that justification is at least partially dependent on their good works. Consequently, their formula for justification becomes faith plus works equals justification. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, through religious legalism, then Christ died needlessly. If man can be saved by what he can do, there was absolutely no need for Jesus to die on the cross. So what is true gospel? True gospel is faith alone equals justification plus works. Let me explain this to you. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We see clearly from this passage that salvation is by grace through faith alone. It is a gift of God. It is not the result of our own efforts. Titus 3:5 validates this when it says, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. When we put our faith, which actually means completely trusting in Christ as the only means of our salvation, God considers us righteous. He becomes our righteousness. We become righteous not because of our own works or anything we have done, but purely on the merits of what Christ has done. Christ imputes his righteousness to our account, and our sins are forgiven. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, God made him, referring to Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you ask me, Pastor, are you righteous? I will boldly tell you, yes. But not because of anything I have done, but because Christ imputes his righteousness on me. Jesus becomes my righteousness. So where is the place of work? Theologian F.F. Bruce said this, justification is by faith alone. But the faith that justifies is not alone. Our hope must be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And when we have built a foundation with that, we may have as many good works as we like. The more, the better. Good works cannot be the foundation that results to salvation. To the contrary, salvation by grace is the foundation that results to good works, not the other way around. If you look again, Ephesians 2:8, yes, we are graced purely by faith. Grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus alone. But in verse 10, it says, we are saved to do good works. So good works is not the basis for salvation. It is the result of our being saved by grace. So as we end, let me quickly review what we learned in this session. One, God values lost people. That is what He came here for, to seek and to save the lost. Secondly, how do we engage the lost? Jesus constantly engages the lost by becoming a friend to sinners. Paul became all things to all men so that by all possible means he might save some. This is a call for us to actively build bridges and engage lost people. And number three, what is the true gospel message? Salvation is by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. As we conclude this session, let me leave you with this simple thought. There are people in this world that God has divinely ordained for you, just you, to reach. And this is simply because of where you live or where you work. Imagine if just one person will be in heaven because of you, your life would have mattered for all of eternity. Well, God bless us all. That ends our session.